before I was refined, I listened to punk rock for a stage in my life, and there's a punk rocker named Danzig. He's got a great and powerful voice, but he doesn't use it for the glory of God, and so I can't listen to it anymore because he sings about darkness all the time. But I hear a hint of whatever his tone is in Brayden, and it carries way more power, and I love it. So thanks for sharing your voice. And also, if you didn't know, Jesus is a raspy baritone. Yeah, I heard his voice this morning, and you guys were worshiping, but I kept looking back at you because I was like, you have men's voices. And then I realized that's probably not the case, and that I just chalked it up to Jesus was singing specifically. I always fail at the lyrics part because they're always on the board. But specifically, I only do what the Father does. Yeah, but specifically in that one spot when he said, when we sang Jesus, and I heard him singing that with us. And I started trembling a little bit because that's intense. So today I want to talk to you guys about what a big deal you actually are. And if I preach this right, your heresy meters are going to be pegged if you have any ounce of religion in you. So challenge accepted. When I grew up, my dad was a carpenter. Or he had a talent that was carpentry. And he could build just about anything from scratch. And I was always amazed by it, but he would do side jobs and build sheds and just different things like that. And I would go with him on these jobs, and I very rarely helped because I was young, and I would end up, like, finding a tree to climb or a creek to play in. So I never, like, was bestowed or, like, learned these gifts from my dad. And I grew up most of my life thinking I pretty much think at carpentry or any kind of building whatsoever, because I had no frame of reference to learn it. Maybe like I missed my boat, so to speak, because I don't see my dad very often and he doesn't do much carpentry anymore. But, you know, I started out really small with a deck project, which was literally adjusting some railings and putting some balusters, if you will, like vertical slats to keep the babies on the deck and stuff like that in my first project. And I got my wife's approval, and she let me build more stuff. And then I built a chicken coop with Neil's help. But, you know, I'm learning that gift and talent that my dad had, regardless of the ability to have been with him to learn it, I carry that. And now I don't know all of the fractions on the ruler and or on the tape measure and stuff, and Neil can attest to this. I'd be like, it's the third medium-sized line past the halfway mark. Three quarters, right? But, or whatever. Probably way off on that. But Neil's like, oh, that's 5/16. So it was really amazing to be able to tell him exactly what I was looking at on the ruler and him correlate that to actual measurement. I think that's amazing. I'm not there. But what the point of the story, besides how awesome Neil is that I picked up things that my dad carried. So in a nutshell, I want to walk through what the kingdom of heaven is and how we are to respond. And this all ties into last week's sermon about identity and the week's previous, the Holy Spirit. My hope is at the end of this, you'll see that because of Jesus, because of God, and because of our obedience and our love for them, we can walk in exactly what Jesus walked in. So, I woke up one morning hearing very specifically what was the question was, how do kingdoms work? And I started Googling and just trying to understand what a worldly kingdom looks like. And I'll do my best to explain the little bit of Google taught me. But in a kingdom, there's only one, there's a head. It's a king or a queen. And he's over, or she's over, all of their kingdom. And there's different states within the kingdom. And that person is responsible for all the decisions and everything that happens and doesn't happen within the boundaries of their kingdom. There's not a crook or a tranny that anyone can call their own, because it belongs to the king or the queen. So a monarch is the head of a state of the monarchy. This is the king or the queen. And they may exercise, they exercise the highest power and authority over all of the states, but they can also kind of, for this wasn't in the Google term, but bequeath authority to people within, but it has to fall in line with what that king and queen says. Because if it doesn't, there's repercussions that come with that. This is a worldly kingdom, right? So, this is what heaven's like in a sense. There's a kingdom, and God is in control of all of it. And he sent Jesus, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want to get to a point where you can hopefully see what I see, and that Jesus is asking us to fulfill his role like him in the earth and in the cosmos. So God's kingdom, though, and its boundaries are the cosmos, and everything belongs to him. In Isaiah 48:13, it says, "With my mighty hand I laid the foundation of the earth, and with the span of my right hand I spread out the cosmos. And when I speak to them, they bow and stand at attention, or they both stand at attention." So I looked at the worldly definition of cosmos, and it's defined as a universe seen as well ordered and whole. And I looked up the Greek definition for cosmos, and there's like seven, but the top three were an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, and government. Ornament, this is two. Ornament, decoration, adornment, the arrangement of stars and the heavenly host as an ornament of the heavens, and then the world and the universe. So cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, in the Greeks, actual first definition, primary number one, is order. Number three is the universe. And then our definition that we use in modern English is a universe that's well in order. So it's important to understand what the order of things are to have an effect on all of creation. I got like so many sets of notes, it's hilarious. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and all of my stuff is out of the stuff. Scripture, the living word of God, is out of the Passion Translation. So Paul's writing to the Romans, and he's trying to explain what righteousness is. And he's talking about the goodness of God, and he's talking about how we have become righteousness, not by through our actions, but by the blood of Jesus, and what that means by liberating us from the definition of sin, that the devil has lost his voice in the throne room of God as the accuser. And so Paul writes, so what do we do then? Do we persist in sin, that God's kindness and grace will increase? What a terrible thought. We have died to sin once and for all, as a dead man passes away from this life. So how could we live under sin's rule a moment longer? Or have you forgotten that all of us who were immersed into the union with Jesus, the Anointed One, were immersed into his union with his death? Sharing his death by our baptism means that we were co-buried and entombed with him, so that when the Father's glory raised Christ from the dead, we were also raised with him. We have been co-resurrected with him so that we could be empowered to walk in the freshness of new life. For since we are permanently grafted into him to experience a death like his, then we are permanently grafted into him to experience a resurrection like his and the new life that it imparts. Could it be any clearer that our former identity is now and forever depraved of its power? For we are co-crucified with him to dismantle the stronghold of sin within us so that we would not continue to live a moment longer submitted to sin's power. This is going to be very scripture heavy because I feel like Paul explains all of what I want you guys to understand very well. But there's something significant about baptism. It's not just an outward act that displays to the world that taking another step of being a more mature Christian. It's seen much differently in the kingdom of heaven. We are actually united with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that the old man is dead and gone, and you are a new creation totally separating you from your sin nature. This is no longer an excuse. We cannot say that we can't walk in the fullness of the glory of God because we're just a sinner. That is not how heaven sees us any longer. So why do we struggle with sin? Why are we so prone to say that we are just broken, we need a Savior, or simply, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? All these statements were true at one point, but because the blood of Jesus and because of your faith, through the act of baptism, and not just the act, but this is an outward display, and something spiritual, very, very spiritual happens when you go through baptism, you are no longer true. That fact of just being needing to be saved by grace is no longer true in the eyes of heaven. It's an identity issue, as we tend to relate ourselves to the first Adam and not the second. How do we tie everything back to one act of a man who failed and not the act of a man who saved us all from death and its grasp? But scripture is clear through the process of baptism that we come out of the water resurrected and new. Colossians, Paul writes almost the same kind of message. It was reoccurring, and I'm going to read it just the same because the Romans needed to hear it, the Colossians needed to hear it, and we need to hear it. So Christ's resurrection is your resurrection too. This is why we are to yearn for all that is above, for that's where Christ sits enthroned at a place of all power, honor, and authority. Yes, feast on the treasures of the heavenly realm and fill your thoughts with the heavenly realities and not with the distractions of the natural realm. Your crucifixion with Christ has severed the tie to this life, and now your true life is hidden away in God and Christ. And as Christ himself is seen for who he really is, you, who you really are, will also be revealed. For you are now one with him in glory. I'm sorry, that was Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10. And then I wrote a side note on there because Claire shared, and I didn't know she's going to do that, but 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And it's written right here. But literally what he's explaining is what that verse is saying, that we're to reflect the glory of God. Donna shared that word in January or February. And I think that if you haven't written that down yet, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and the subsequent ones before that, what you need to understand is that scripture is explaining that Moses came down from the mountain after encountering God himself, and he had to wear a veil because of the shame that he had that his glory would fade. But it says that because of the blood of Jesus, our glory will never fade, and that we can remove the veil and reflect the light of Jesus himself. So, in verse 5, picking back up, live as one who has died to every form of sexual sin and impurity. Live as one who died to disease, desires for forbidden things, including desires for wealth, which is the essence of idol worship. And when you live in these vices, you ignore the anger of God against these acts of disobedience. That is how you once behaved, characterized by your evil deeds. But now. Yeah. Say it. But now. Amen. It's time. Okay. All right. Getting there. But now it's time to eliminate them from your lives once and for all. Anger, fits of rage, all forms of hatred, cursing, filthy speech, and lying. Lay aside your old Adam self with its masquerade and disguise. When you are acting in that way, you're putting on a mask, which is actually hiding the glory of God. For you acquired new creation life, this is verse 10, which is continually being renewed into to his likeness, or into the likeness of the one who created you, giving you the full revelation of God. For you have acquired new creation life, which is continually being renewed into the likeness of the one who created you, giving you the full revelation of God. In this new creation life, your nationality makes no difference. Your ethnicity, your education, your economic status, they matter nothing. For it is Christ that means everything, as he lives in every one of us. Yeah, Paul does. I'm just reading his stuff. I know it sounds, because of the way that, I mean, I've been taught throughout the years, or just my little understanding, because predominantly I didn't grow up in church. I mean, from the age, like I told you my testimony a couple weeks ago, I spent time with my dad in a non-denominational church, and I experienced things of God, which was the first time that I actually had the heart to, when I experienced the presence, had the heart to go experience it more, which compelled me at times to pursue. But being in the army and chasing my own identity, or not having one to begin with, and chasing an identity by badges, tabs, and different awards and things like that, you would be amazed what a man will do to gain identity that doesn't have one. I push myself to the limits in every way, and I'm standing here today to tell you that I will no longer chase the identity that the world has the offer, the army has the offer, the just any job that I could be blessed with. It no longer defines me, but the grace and the glory of God defines me, and that's the only thing that I'll relentlessly pursue. Even if I mess up tomorrow or today, I'll chase back after it the next day and the following day after that, to the fullest that I can, praying that the glory of God would give me, or the grace of God and the mercy of God would just allow me one more day to do better. That's my goal. That's my heart. So in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through 10, Paul writes to the church of Galatia, and he's talking about what a kingdom is like. So here we're going to jump in and try to explain a little bit. So in a similar way, starting with verse 1, in the headline in the Passion is called this, From Slavery to Sonship. So in a similar way, God has promised our ancestors something better. But as long as an heir is a minor, he is not really much different than a servant, although he is the master over all of them. For until the time is appointed by the father when he comes of age, the child is under the domestic supervision of the guardians of the estate. Now, you could read that in a few different ways, but we're just going to take it strictly in context. So in verse 3 it says, so it is with us. When we were juveniles, we were enslaved under the hostile spirits of this world. But when the era came to an end and the time of fulfillment had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the written law. Yet all of this was so that he would be redeemed. I'm sorry. And yet all of this was so that he would redeem and set free all those held hostage to the written law, so that we could receive our freedom and full legal adoption as his children. I'm going to read that one more time because I stumbled all over the place. But yet, as all this was so that he would redeem and set free all those held hostage to the written law, so that we would receive our freedom and full legal adoption as his children. So So prior to Jesus, everyone was just a miner, basically answering to the powers that be in the earth. And Jesus came and he seated us and he gave us. So in this chase for maturity, like you may not realize that you're actually carrying a lot of authority and power, like because the devil's trying to tell you because you screw up, you don't have this. But I'm telling you today that that's not the case. Now, just like that first verse in Romans chapter 6 says, so does that mean that we should persist in our sin so that we can bring the glory of God in that way? It says, let it never be. So I am in no way saying that you are okay where you are. The love of God and your love for Jesus should be transforming you in your very nature. And so, this is verse 6, and so that we would know for sure that we are his true children, God releases the spirit of sonship into our hearts, moving us to cry out intimately, my Father, you are our true Father. Verse 7, we were no longer living like slaves. Now we're no longer living like slaves under the law, but we enjoy being God's very own sons and daughters. And because we are his, we can access everything our Father has. It doesn't say after Jesus comes the second time or when you get everything right. It literally says we are no longer slaves, but we have the privilege to enjoy everything as sons and daughters, to access everything the Father has. For we are heirs of God through Jesus the Messiah. Before we knew God as our Father and we became his children, we were unwitting servants to the powers that be, which are nothing compared to God. But now that we truly know him and we understand how deeply we're loved by him, why would we even for a moment consider turning back to those weak and feeble principles of religion as though we were still subject to them? Why would we want to go back to the bondage of religion, scrupulously observing rituals and special days? I'm going to stop there and just say, like, we can sit here as a church. Actually, I'm just going to read this because it was so significant to me when I wrote it. So this thing called Christianity is not solely about salvation. Salvation is just the start. We must realize we are a really big deal. Do not let Jesus' sacrifice be for nothing. Just being content with the status quo. Trying to live a good life until we die and get to heaven where everything will be made perfect. This is not the way. If only death can really get you out of the place into complete freedom, then you must ask yourself, is Jesus your Savior or is death? That is not my quote, by the way, so please don't quote that. I am borrowing it, but it's a good point. Jesus died to pay that one part specifically, everything else the Holy Spirit gave me. Jesus died to pay the price for you to be totally accepted to the point of full legal adoption. We are fully accepted. By the blood of Jesus, the accuser has no voice of condemnation to God himself, and that's why he is ruthlessly attacking all of us on a constant basis to convince us otherwise. You have to come into, and this is where the word repentance comes from. Metanoia is changing your mind about the way you think. You cannot continue to think in the old way and operate in a new way. You are a new creation life. You are set apart, and you're called to act, to be, and to fulfill a role of a new creation life, which I believe is contagious. And once you start fully demonstrating that, everybody else is going to want a piece too. Jesus died to pay the price for you to be totally accepted to the point of full legal adoption. He died so that we could have everything the Father has. That scripture does not caveat the statement with when you go to heaven. And at the end of the scripture, it says, why would we for a moment longer consider turning back to those weak and feeble principles of religion? You cannot just brush that part off and say, that's not for me. I'm so free from religion. Did you know that the law was put into place to remind the Jews that they were never going to be good enough? They were never able to fulfill the law. And this is the same as us saying and relating to Adam and Eve, saying that we're just sinners. If you have sin, you have sin, and you need to deal with it, but it doesn't mean that heaven sees you as a sinner. I want to be clear about that. I'm not saying go forth and sin. I'm saying go forth and sin no more, because that's what Jesus is saying that we have the ability to do. Yes, we live in a world where we can actually say, I don't sin. Now, we might all be like at the very beginning stages of that, like starting today, and we might walk out of here and sin right away. But Kevin doesn't see you different. And there is actual promise, heaven. I don't know who Kevin is. Kevin probably sees you differently. I'm just going to throw it. Kevin's probably the one pointing his finger at you saying, you're a hypocrite. Kevin is bad. Heaven is good. So they were never able to fulfill the law, and this is the same thing as us relating to Adam and Eve rather than Jesus. While we are not living obligated to the law, and we do not attend denominational church with certain structures and traditions, we still run the risk of falling into the category because we see ourselves as never meeting up, never measuring up, never meeting the standard. So we need to come out of agreement with that spirit of religion, because that's exactly what that is. The spirit of religion is teaching people and having people come to the altar every week, week in and week out, to deal with the same sins. And I'm telling you today, friends, that is not the scripture. That is not the word of God, and that is not what the kingdom of heaven is about. Once you deal with it and you give it to him, you are free, contractually free from any kind of burden that takes. And if you screw it up 5 minutes later, you're still free. You're still free. And once you grasp the revelation of righteousness and what that actually means, you stop focusing on sin and you start focusing on the kingdom. It happened in my life. I don't even think it was that long ago, about 2 years, that I read something. I called Stacy and I was like, does this mean this? He said, yes. And then I went on a rabbit trail. He's like, you get it. And ever since then, I have been less concerned about my screw-ups and more concerned with glorifying and praising God for what he's brought me through. And it has made all this other stuff insignificant in my life. It is insignificant, whereas before it was controlling me. So there is a part in here that kind of still fits, like, because you don't have the idea or the knowledge that you are an heir and you have been given permission to, like, operate fully within God's kingdom realm, you're still like a slave or a minor in bondage. So while this is speaking specifically like, hey, this isn't anymore, some of you are still finding yourselves in a place that you're still there. And I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm trying to preach the truth to you that you could come out of agreement with what you're currently living in, which is the lie that you don't have access to everything God has access to. Everybody knows John 14:12, and I tell you this timeless truth, the person who follows me in faith, believing in me, will do the same and mighty miracles that I do, even greater miracles than these, because I go to be with my Father. But it continues to say, for I will do whatever you ask me in my name, and this is how the Son will show what the Father is really like and bring glory to him. Ask anything in my name and I'll do it for you. But it continues immediately and starts talking about the Holy Spirit. Is that consequential or certain? Like, no. I mean, it's very specific that you have to understand the revelation of the Holy Spirit to understand what he just said. So loving me empowers you to obey my commands. Loving me empowers you to obey my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Savior, the Holy Spirit of truth, who will be your friend just like me, and he will never leave you. The world won't receive him because they cannot see him or know him, but you will know him intimately because he will make his home in you and will live inside you. I promise that I will never leave you helpless or abandon you as orphans. you're fully adopted, and you're never orphans again. I will come back to you. Soon I will leave this world and they will see me no longer, but you will see me because I will live again and you will come to come alive too. So when that day comes, you will know that I am living in the Father and that you are one with me, for I will be living in you. Jesus is in you. Jesus is in you. Jesus is in you. Jesus is in me. Those who truly love me are those who obey my commands. Whoever passionately loves me will passionately be loved by my Father. And I will passionately love you in return and will manifest my life within you. You love Jesus. God loves you. Jesus, passionate. And because of your passionate love, Jesus will return that with a favor of a full manifestation of who he really is through your life and in you. And all of that that Jesus was talking about has already taken place. It's not the second coming or whatever theology that you believe. That was then and now. He's already come alive. We still see him. And people don't get it. They don't understand this because they can't see the Holy Spirit. They can't hear the Holy Spirit because of false doctrine, false teaching, and inappropriate belief systems. And then so one of the disciples named Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "The Lord, why is it that you will only reveal your identity to us and not to everybody?" And Jesus replied, "Loving me empowers you to obey my word. My Father will love you so deeply and will come to you and make you our dwelling place." So my question is, why do we ask for more? Why do we beg for more? How can we ask for more? He is in us. If you're not getting what you want, you're not giving him enough. Because it says to love him. And love will empower you to obey his commands. And if you obey his commands, God will dwell in you. That's the reality that we live in. So then he goes on to say, "But those who don't love me will not obey my words. The Father did not send me to speak my own revelation, but the words of my Father. I am telling you this while I am with you. But when the Father sends the Spirit of holiness, the one like me who sets you free, he will teach you all things in my name, and he will inspire you to remember every word that I have ever told you." Now I did hear that, and it might be because I was on this all week, but we need to be a people who remember. We cannot be a short-sighted, nearsighted, short-term memory people. When God says something, we have to hold on to it dearly. We have to hold on to it dearly because it's foundational. And I really do believe that there was a grace today to pull some of your memories out that you've discredited as not being God or whatever, and to show you God moved in your life in these areas at these times. Maybe it was avoidance of a car accident. Maybe it was in a moment where something bad happened to you, but he was there with you the entire time. You know, if you go back and just think about some of those times, I promise you that you could probably find God in those really tough moments. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. So all of this is important for, you know, probably very evident reasons, but I want to go back to Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 20. When the 70 returned, and Jesus said, "While you were ministering, I watched Satan topple until he fell suddenly from heaven like lightning to the ground. Now you understand that I have imparted to you all my authority to trample over his kingdom. You will trample upon every demon before you and overcome every power Satan possesses. Absolutely nothing will be able to harm you as you walk in this authority. However, your real source of joy isn't merely that these spirits submit to your authority, but that your names are written in the journals of heaven and that you belong to God's kingdom. This is the true source of your authority. Where do you belong? Do you think that you can draw a little circle on the side of the cosmos and call that yours? You can't. And you could try all that you want to. But God is gonna chase after you. He's not gonna give up on you. He's gonna keep, and you could even turn your back a little bit and say, "This is my corner." But I think a time is coming that when you turn around and when the world turns around, and because I'm speaking for the people that need to hear this, you need to hear for them, that when they turn around, they're going to see the glory of God manifested on the earth. That is the place that we are going. That is why this message is so important, so that when we reflect the glory of God to the earth, arise, shine, and let the splendor of... These are the things that are happening in the earth right now. We have to be ready. What I do find interesting, though, is that Jesus had 12 disciples. I don't recall anywhere in the scripture, and I could be mistaken, but it's not until Acts chapter 2 or 3 where it says that the Holy Spirit fell and the church grew in numbers daily. The multiplication of believers didn't come until he was resurrected and the Holy Spirit went into his people, and then people started being attracted to what was happening, and they were unified in one heart and one mind, and they glorified the Lord day and night, and they grew in numbers daily. Jesus didn't come... I have to be careful with how I say this. Jesus came to save the world, but he needs you to save it with him. Because I'm telling you right now, if nobody ever believed in Jesus, and he just came, and there was maybe one, and then the idea of Jesus died with him because he held it to himself, then Jesus would be forgotten today. It's just mathematically improbable that this story would continue for 2,000 years without the multiplication of people who say that's what God is. Your source of authority is that you're seated in heavenly places. We don't have to be in heaven to have authority. We are in the heavens. We are in the cosmos, and we have an effect over the cosmos. When an asteroid is barreling down onto Earth, then yes, we can speak to that asteroid. When cancer is in a person, we can speak to cancer. We have the authority because we are in the kingdom. All of the authority is within the kingdom, and when we are within the kingdom, we carry the same thing, and everything that God has for himself, he gives freely to us. It is the most selfless thing, and we say death of Jesus was the most selfless act, but it's all selfless, every ounce of it. I would die for a number of people in this room, and as I grow to know more of you, I'd die for you too, but I probably wouldn't put my son in front of a bullet to save your life. This is the God that we serve. He sent his son. And yes, he knew the end result was ultimately going to be a resurrection and to be seated at the right hand of the throne, ruling over everything, a name above every name. But it still hurt Jesus. He still suffered. He still died. That has a cost and a weight to it. You can't watch Passion of the Christ and not be emotional about what's happening, because it's probably the most accurate depiction, and it just jerks on you in your innards emotionally to say that my sin did this to the Savior. But there's good news. I think that that's what compels me, is that all of my shortfallings, all of my sin, and everything else, and then seeing something like that movie translate into, I did that to him. He did that for me, and I want to love him better than I've ever loved him before because of that very sacrifice. And because I love him, God finds his home in me. But we have to come out of the agreement that we're not measuring up. That God's not pleased with you. God is pleased with you. He loves you. The whole Old Testament is a story about second chances. I grew up believing that it was a story about a capricious God that was judge, and that Jesus was this guy that came to stand in a courtroom, and I made it a Western courtroom where God was like, guilty, 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 and just looking for the guilty charges. And Jesus was like, no, no, Father, don't do that. And I was just sitting there like at the mercy of whatever God decided, and that's not God. And Scripture is very specific to say that there is no actual courtroom. There's courts of praise. Like, that is a twisted metaphor for what is actually happening when you see judge. All of God's judgments are out of love to bring you back into him. If you are so far gone, it's going to hurt really bad when God's judgment comes, but it's for the purpose to bring you back to him. That hurt is because of your decisions. It's consequences for your actions, but it's not God smashing a hammer down on you because he's angry with you. So, you know, why is all this important? Acts chapter 3, verse 18 and through 22 says, but in spite of what you've done, God fulfilled what he foretold through the prophets long ago about the sufferings of his anointed one. And now you must repent and turn back to God so that your sins will be removed. And so the times of refreshing will stream from the Lord's presence. And he will send you Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, for you. For he must remain in heaven until the restoration of all things has taken place, fulfilling everything that God said long ago through the holy prophets. For has not Moses told us? And then I didn't go on. So the point is that word restoration is apokatastasis, and it means returning everything to its original intent before the fall of man. So until the world looks like it did in the Garden of Eden, we will not see Jesus again. That's Scripture. So if you think that you're just biding your time until Jesus comes back, he needs you. I'm calling you and I'm asking you to step out and to have the faith to believe that if you go through this process and you say yes to God and you say yes to loving Jesus, God's going to show up inside of you in a new and powerful way, and you're going to be able to radiate that into the earth, and that the earth is going to change, and it's slowly going to work its way back to the original intent pre the fall of man. And then Jesus will show up. That is why you're a big deal. You can't just say, I'm going to live my life and I'm going to die and then Jesus is going to come back. No, Jesus ain't coming back until we get our act together and we reflect his light and everything comes back into the glory of God. That means speaking and declaring and prophesying and obeying the Holy Spirit and just living a life fully sold out, that every person who you see may or may not go to heaven. But what? Okay, so what? They don't go to heaven. What? Actually, heaven's easier to get into than experiencing the full kingdom. Like, God didn't send Jesus for everybody to go to hell. Okay? But it says narrow is the gate to the kingdom. That's the hard one to get into, the realities of the kingdom realm. Salvation, that's my opinion. Salvation's not impossible. It's not what It's not this, that's not the gate. It's, there's way more forgiveness, abundant forgiveness for everyone. But you never have full access to the kingdom until you realize where you sit, until you realize what's in you, until you actually give love to Jesus and fully sell yourself out to him. You know, even if that looks like starting out tomorrow, like, thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for me, because, you know, I wouldn't be where I am today without it. And I confess that I realize now that I am blameless, that I am righteous, and that I am a son of God Most High, and that I am called to do greater things than Jesus himself. So this is just something to consider. So like in the military, we have that, like, the commander over whatever unit or whatever has a mission statement, an intent, and an end state. That way you have clear guidance on what's happening. Well, I'm going to tell you Acts chapter 3, verse 18 through 22 is his end state. That is the goal that God had in store from the time that he sent Jesus the first time, was for us to reflect and to bring forth the glory of God into the earth until it goes backwards in time to the whole earth looks like the Garden of Eden, where animals speak to us. Like, let's just break the walls off of what we think normal is. Let's operate in a new normal. Test what I'm saying to you. If you feel like an ounce of something that's calling you out of what you typically thought was accurate, test it. We spend more time fighting the enemy than we, you know, it's like, why? And I'm not, this isn't an anti, like, I'm not bad, like we're called to fight the enemy, but we shouldn't be having to fight the enemy for ourselves daily. We need to fight it on behalf of the world. And so when the enemy's sitting there trying to convince you and tie you up in a room dealing with these things, it's a distraction from you dealing with the enemy in the world. Because when those 70 returned, the devil, Jesus said, the devil fell from the heavens and crashed into the ground like a bolt of lightning. So, yeah. I would challenge you to pray into getting rebaptized as a new act of faith of what actual baptism looks like. To step out and say, you know what, I want a fresh start. You don't have to do that, but you know, it's a good place to set an altar down and say, this is not who I am anymore. This is not who I am anymore. I'm going to operate in the fullness of the power of God that is in me. And if it's not in me, love Jesus more. And the Holy Spirit will show you exactly what that looks like. It's a little bit different for everybody, but love Jesus with your full heart and then have the confidence to know that God is in you. This is important for where we are in this world, in this time, right now. In fact, I wasn't going to read this, but in Luke 12, 54 and 56, Jesus then said to the crowds that gathered around him, when you see a cloud forming in the west, don't you say a storm is brewing? And then it arrives. And when you feel in the south the wind blowing, you say a heat wave is on its way. And so it happens. What hypocrites! You are such experts in forecasting the weather, but you are totally unaware of the understanding of the spiritual significance of the time that you're living in. Become aware. Yeah. Become aware. Become aware. So, Father, I just thank you for the ears to hear. I just speak to every heart in here. And I command you to unlock that these truths that Paul wrote about in the scripture would just strike each and every heart. that, God, that you would allow them to see the truth through revelation in the amount that you see fit for each one, but knowing that your work is going to complete. Every good work that you start is seen to completion. Thank you for not giving up on us as a church, as a people in the cosmos who have bought off on false teaching, who have bought off on watered down reality, who have bought off on misappropriated identity. Thank you that you're persistent and always pursuing through Jesus. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Thank you, guys. I love you.